So this morning I was just in the shower and I was just thinking about the service, and then a guy who leads a church in Islington just popped into my mind. And I just thought, oh, it's a bit odd. It's got nothing to do with Sunday morning. It's got nothing to do with my sermon. And I just felt God say, text him and tell him he's amazing and I'm with him. So that's what I did. And it was, you know, it was such an easy thing to, you could have missed it, you know, could have missed it. And I just texted him and said, hi, this is what God says to you. And then he just wrote back, thank you so much. You have no idea how timely that is in the circumstance I'm in right now. And I just want to encourage you that God is speaking to you all the time, all the time. But so often, it's like Moses in the burning bush. You know, he's going through the desert, of course bushes go on fire, but this one doesn't. And he turns aside. But he could have carried on walking because it wasn't unusual what he saw. It was just unusual that it didn't go out. And I would encourage you, whether you're reading your Bible or on Facebook or on TV, you know, God will speak to you. I just finished the latest Harry Potter book because I'm a crazy, crazy fan. And, you know, God will speak to you through anything. So the crux of the matter for me when I was reading Harry Potter was that if you give people acceptance, they will know they are loved and they will behave in an appropriate way. But if they are isolated, they'll do dangerous things. I got that from a Harry Potter book. I want to encourage you, God will speak to you, even watching EastEnders. He will. He is that kind. He wants to talk to you. He is that kind. So this morning, we've been doing this whole series in Luke, and the main thing that we've been trying to pick up is, what culture did Jesus bring when he came from heaven to earth? So what is the culture of the kingdom of God? And I really believe that it's important that we understand that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, as in a geographical land, but it is a value system that we internally live with and then manifest through our behavior. And we're going to pick up quite an interesting story. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go to Luke 26 and see what that... Sorry, Luke 8, verse 26. And let's see what that has to say about the kingdom of God. So while you're turning there, I just want to give you some moments to find the pages in your Bible. And I want to let you know that I really feel that when we make a decision in our life and when we behave a certain way, that happens through four areas of influence. And this is really simplified. So we have one area of influence would be God, who speaks to believers and non-believers. And when God is influencing your life, whether you believe in him or not, the manifestation of his influence in your life will be love, the ability to extend kindness, mercy, to show grace, to be patient, because God is all of these things. So when he influences your will, he influences in line with his nature. So when we talked about show your glory here, okay, that is quite cryptic. What does it mean? Does it mean like a cloud of grey dust or gold dust is going to appear here and we're all going to stare at it and say, oh, that's God's glory? No, glory is actually the divine characteristics of God made manifest. So when you encounter the glory of God, what's actually happening is you're worshiping and you're thinking, oh my goodness, God is filling me with power. Oh my goodness, God is my Father. Oh my goodness, I have been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Oh my goodness, I am saved by grace. When you are encountering the glory of God, what's actually happening is the manifestation of his character is coming into your soul. So when we say, show me your glory, we're saying, reveal your nature to me. So when God influences us, his nature comes in us and then operates out of us. That's one area of influence in our decision making. Another area would be ourselves. Do you know that your desires influence your decision making? If you want to be wealthy, you're not going to choose to do a job that doesn't pay well. You're going to pursue a job that pays well, right? And you might play the lottery, because that seems to work quite well. Or your history. If you have grown up in an environment where when there's an argument, someone starts going crazy and starts shouting and chucking plates, 20 years later, when you're an adult, your history will dictate your present, because that's how you expect arguments to work. So you copy the same behavior. So often ourselves, our history, our desires can influence how we behave in a given moment. Another way that we get influenced is by other people's desires. So I find it really interesting in church culture. If you go to a church where everyone jumps and raises your hands, if you are not a jumper and a hands raiser, you are going to be. Because otherwise, you're going to be the odd one out. If you're in a church where no one raises your hands and you're a hand raiser in a jumper, you're going to be stood still like a bean. Because otherwise you're the odd one out. We're so often influenced by what's popular within a given context. And then finally, and most scarily, we can be influenced by Satan and demonic powers. And they influence us to do evil. And if you want just a general summary of what evil is, it's anything that's against God. So Jesus says this, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed," John 8, 36. So what I would like to say is, we talk about freedom in church so much, but what are we actually talking about? What does freedom actually look like to a believer, to a son, to a daughter? Well, I think Jesus got a real nugget. It says that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Who should we pay taxes to Caesar or to God? Because we know that you're a man who speaks the truth and is not swayed by anyone's opinions." Freedom looks like doing what you want to do, regardless of everything else. That's what freedom is. Freedom looks like doing the will of God when the will of man says something else. Freedom looks like doing the will of God when your history says something else. Freedom looks like doing the will of God when demonic powers are influencing you to do something else. That's what freedom is. Freedom is the ability to make a decision in line with the heart and will of God. Because God doesn't constrict you, he releases you. And he trusts you. You know, God actually trusts you to make good decisions. It's amazing. We have a God who trusts us enough that he put Adam in a garden with the ability to sin. What parent would do that? It's like setting your kids up for failure. But he trusts you enough to make a good decision. And when you don't, he covers you. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. So what I want to look at is, if we're to become more like Jesus, if we're to extend the culture of the kingdom, we have to be free ourselves, right? You cannot give away what you don't have. If I'd like to give this Bible to someone, I have to own the Bible. I have to own it. So if I want to give my Bible to Andy Cooley and all of my notes and all of my sermons and a legacy of 10 years, you know, he could have this because it's mine to give. So I can only give the freedom that I know in Jesus to someone else. And if I am not free, it's going to be really hard for me to give that freedom to someone else, right? So who the Son sets free indeed is free indeed. So let's pick up this story in Luke 8 and let's see Jesus set someone free and get some nuggets from it. So verse 26, they sailed to the region of Gerasenes and across the lake of Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he met a man who was demon-possessed from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn any clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." For Jesus had commanded for the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken free and had been driven by the demons into a solitary place. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly, "Do not order us to go into the abyss." A large herd of pigs was feeding on a hillside. The demon begged Jesus, "Let me go into the pigs," and Jesus gave them permission. The demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and they rushed a herd of pigs over a steep bank and into a lake, and they were all drowned. Verse 34, when those attending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and to the countryside. And in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man who had the demons leave him, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed, which is a good thing, because he was naked beforehand, in his right mind, which he wasn't beforehand, and they were afraid, as in the people were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all of the people in the region asked Jesus to leave, because they were overcome with fear. So he got in a boat and left. The man who the demons had gone out of begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus said to him, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So that when the man went away, and he told the whole town what Jesus had done for him. So this is like your classic exorcism story. You know, in Hollywood, you have these weird, grotesque beasts that sort of control little boys and girls to do weird stuff, and you watch it on a horror film, and you think, okay, that's messy. But is that how the demonic world works? I don't really know. What I would like to suggest is we've all encountered it, and it predominantly comes in mindsets. If God influences your mind to do good, then Satan and his demons influence it to do bad. You might not necessarily see things, but you'll be influenced. Hands up if you've ever had a thought that shocked your mind and you think, that's not how I think. Everyone in the room. Hands up if you've ever had a thought that was really good and you think, that's not how I think. Yeah, that was God speaking to you. You know, and when we bring it back to basics, you can begin to understand how you're being influenced all the time. Not every voice you hear inside your head is your own voice. That's why Jesus says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. He's saying, thoughts come in, check them out with my word and make them obedient to the word so you can live in freedom. The story recorded in Luke 8 of Jesus casting out Legion is just, it's a remarkable story. Really, really remarkable. And although we can understand it literally, as in, if you are struggling with some sort of demonic oppression, Jesus can set you free, which is fantastic. I would also like to suggest that there's probably a bit of symbolic interpretation that we can dig into. And I don't often do this, but I would like to pick up some of what I feel are symbolic words in the scripture, and we can run through it, which means that you have full license to disagree with what I'm saying, because I'm interpreting it not literally, but symbolically. So we can go through this together. So let's go for it. So in scripture, did you know that the sea often represents chaos or the abyss? It's called the lake of fire in Revelation. And there's many other sort of interpretations where we see the sea represents chaos or the abyss. Cliffs and stones often represent the way that the community executed people. It says that a crowd took Jesus up onto a cliff to try and push him off. It says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law stoned Stephen. It says that they brought a woman before Jesus and they said, let's stone her because she's an adulteress. And Jesus said, which one of you is without sin? You can cast the first stone. So when we see cliffs and stones, we understand them to symbolically mean a way that a community gets to execute a person. We all know that the Jews considered pigs unclean. That's hardly rocket science. And so I think this story takes place in a Gentile region, which the Jews considered unclean. And it's this classic idea of an scapegoat story. The demon-possessed man is an scapegoat. He's a scapegoat for the town. We have them in our own town. You know the homeless guy that sits outside Fratelli's in Mill Hill, Barclays Bank? He is classic for everybody because most people walk past this homeless guy most days getting their coffee in Fratelli's, which costs £3, and they look at him and say, thank God I'm not like him. That happens regularly. Or maybe it's that person in your workplace that you'll go into the canteen and say, oh, did you see what so-and-so said? She's such an idiot. And you all talk about what an idiot they are. You know, we all have these people that we push down, we call them scapegoats, to raise ourselves up so we feel better about ourselves. You know what? We even do it in the church. We do. Because we're not yet perfected by God's love. Scapegoats are people that we compare ourselves to in order to make ourselves feel good. And they don't just have to be one person. You can do it to a whole community if you want. And maybe right now, just take a moment to think of the person in your workplace or in your family or in your community or a whole people group that actually you look down upon to make yourself feel good. Just to be real and honest, I was telling Andy yesterday, I was driving back from Kenwood House with Kaz, and this man, he's always on the A1, and he comes and washes your windows and sells you cans of Coke for like £2. And I looked at him, and I can honestly tell you, my heart looked at him like he was not human. Just being real, just being honest, doesn't mean I'm necessarily a bad person, it just means I haven't yet known the fullness of God's love for me. And I looked at him and I just thought, don't come to my car because I don't want to give you any money. But then in the same day, I walked past a homeless guy and I just wanted to love on him and talk with him. He's like completely different. And you think, what was going on there, God? And I haven't worked it out yet, because it only happened yesterday. But what I do know is that when I have a reaction like that to a person, I do not know the love of God for that person. Because I have stripped them of their uniqueness in God. Every human being, even the crazy ones who do horrible things, are made in the image of God. And if they're acting in a bad way, it's because they don't know the love of God. And imagine if you looked at all the people that hurt you or say stuff against you, and rather than saying, well, at least I'm not like them, you just look at them and say, you are yet to know the love of God, and that's why you're behaving like that. You will act very differently. I will act very differently towards them. Luke tells us that this man was kept in chains and under guard, but that he'd often break free. The guards would recapture him, and again he'd break free. You might think that they kept him in chains because he was a threat to the community. If you keep someone in chains, or you put them in prison, which we're quite good at doing in our country, it's because they're a threat, right? They're a threat to the community. But Luke says that when he got free of the chains, he disappeared to solitary places. It doesn't say that when he got free of the chains, he went into the town with a machete. It doesn't say that. So why was this guy under guard and under chains if he wasn't a threat to the community? It's quite an odd question, isn't it? I believe it's because they needed him around. They actually wanted him to be part of the community. Communities often define themselves over and against something else. The church in America, the conservative right-wing church, is actually defined predominantly about what it's against. It's actually defined that it's against abortion and it's against gays. It's not necessarily defined for what it's for. So if you were to ask a non-Christian about the church in America, they would tell you that, because that's what they know about that church. They know what they're against. And that church is united, not necessarily what it's for, but what it's against. Now, I'm not trying to pass judgment on those churches. I'm just trying to bring an example that we can engage with that's real to us. In our community, we have scapegoats. I think one of the most shocking scapegoats that has currently come up that I see is the branding that all Muslims are terrorists. Because if you consider all Muslims to be terrorists, you have effectively stopped yourself being able to love them and bring the light, life, and love and saving grace of Jesus into that person's life. And it's not just one voice that's saying that message. It's a whole community's voice. I'm not just talking about our community, I'm talking about the national community. I know not everyone agrees with that, but many people do. Maybe you've heard people in your family make sweeping statements about other people groups. I once remember a client of mine who's very, very wealthy talking about a particular council estate down the road from him. And then he said, why would you want to live so close to Alcatraz, which is a really famous prison in San Francisco? So his view of that council estate is that it's like a prison. And what he was doing in that moment was basically saying, I am much better than every person that lives there because I live here. It's like saying, they're scum and I'm not. As children of God, we need to be really mindful of creating scapegoats to make ourselves feel better. Our identity needs to come in Christ alone. We need to find our worth and our value in his love and not in comparing ourselves to others. And unfortunately, we live in a generation where comparison is so easy. Instagram, Facebook, constant information. You can compare anywhere, all the time, whatever you want. Communities gather around scapegoats because they like to define themselves that way. Let's not be like that. Let's be a community that gathers positively under the name of Christ and learns to love others. And when we're not loving others, it's because we haven't known perfect love that casts out all fear. Maybe today you're hearing me talk about this story and you're thinking about the scapegoat and you're thinking, you know what? I am not part of a community who who has a scapegoat. In fact, I am the scapegoat. I am the person at work that gets ridiculed. I am the butt of jokes in my family. I am the person that everyone is against. Well, that's great news for you, because this demonized guy was as well, and Jesus set him completely free. And if Jesus set him free, that means he can set you free today. When the demonized guy sees Jesus coming, he runs to Jesus, bows down before him, and shouts, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is amazing. When the town's scapegoat sees Jesus, he immediately recognizes him for who he is. Even the people in Jesus' own town couldn't see Jesus for who he was. This is what James Allison calls the intelligence of a victim. The people that we marginalize, the people that we look down upon, they have a different vantage point from us. They see the world completely differently, and therefore they see God differently. It's interesting to me that the places in the world that the gospel is growing the quickest are the places where people are in most need, because they have a vantage point that says, "God, help me." While the people with wealth and affluence and comfort say, "I don't need God." They have a different view. The victim or the oppressed often has the intelligence that the whole community needs, but access because it's doing the oppressing of the scapegoat. This might explain why Jesus says, "It is harder for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God than to get a camel, which is massive, through an eye of a needle, which is tiny." And I don't think Jesus means rich in sense of just money. I think he means rich as in of no need. So of no need of any more friends, of no need of emotional support, of no need of wealth, of no need of, you know, you fill in the blank. But if you're rich in things, but you're poor in God, you are poor. Jesus asks the man for his name. He answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." What I find really interesting about this passage is there's a switch from a singular to a plural. My name, singular, we are, plural. Maybe we could understand this as the voice of the crowd, the voice of the mob. Many voices speaking as one. The accusations of a community against one man. As I said, an example of this could be us demonizing the Muslim community, or churches demonizing gay people, like they're less human than us. Us looking down on the local drunks in Graham Park. Many voices accusing one person or one people group. Legion could potentially be the collective voice of this entire man's community that have marginalized him for their own benefit, to make them feel better about themselves. Over time, this man's torment begins to internalize. And maybe you've experienced this for yourself. Maybe you've grown up in an environment where actually people's accusations of you have become internal. You've internalized other people's accusations. You're worthless. You'll never amount to nothing. I remember my German teacher saying to me, age 15, I had my eyebrow pierced, and he would never let me in the classroom because I had my eyebrow pierced. And he said to me, "Dave, you will never amount to anything because you do not follow rules." I would like to suggest he was wrong, because God made me something. I was something at the age of 15. I'm something now. I'm not great with rules. Doesn't devalue my worth, or increase it for that matter. When we begin to take on other people's accusations and begin to believe them, we judge ourselves by them and we define ourselves by them. That's dangerous. If you grew up in an unloving home and were never given love, and now as an adult, you're defining yourself by the fact you were unloved, you're living in a really unhealthy place, and you need to know the love of God today to bring freedom to you. It's scary to me that this man begins to carry out the sentence of his judgments upon himself. It says in the scriptures in a different translation of the Bible that the man begins to bruise himself with stones. The man, Legion, began to take on the accusations of the community and began to watch the Olympics. Brilliant. So the man takes on the accusations. Maybe you take on the accusations of your workplace, of your family. And then what happens, you begin to judge yourself by them and you begin to stone yourself. Now, you might not pick up stones like they did back in those days, but you might self-harm. You might have an eating disorder. You might look at yourself in the mirror and trash talk yourself. You might make decisions that you don't normally make because you've taken on accusations and judgments that are not yours to carry. Cutting disorders, anorexia, addiction, violent outbursts, even terrorism. All of these can be a result of being marginalized by a community. When people become convinced of their own worthlessness and accept the judgments of others, they begin to inflict on themselves the sentence they believe they deserve. You do not deserve to punish yourself because Christ was punished for you. You deserve complete freedom, wholeness, life in abundance, goodness, kindness, mercy, grace, happiness, joy. You know, joy is part of the kingdom. Joy is part of the kingdom. Depression is not part of the kingdom. Joy is. That's what God has for you. I spent some time on Graham Park. Just as I was sort of like meditating this sermon, I just felt God say, go out into a community, Dave. So I went to Graham Park and I just sat there and I people watched for an hour, and that was my sermon preparation. And I watched 6 people just drinking themselves to death. And I watched them and I felt God say, Dave, do you think they're drinking themselves to death because of accusations? Because they've heard that they're worthless. Because they've been told that they amount to nothing. Why do you think they're there doing that, Dave? Have they taken on the accusations of a community? What causes a lady to give up her dignity and become a prostitute? Or a man, for that matter? They've lost their worthlessness. They've lost the fact that they have a value. Jesus restored the value and the humanity of this demonized guy. Legion makes this request. He says, do not send us back to the abyss. Or maybe he was saying, well, don't do something that's going to send my community into chaos. Because when a community loses its center, the one it defines itself against, there's potential for all hell to break loose. Imagine if every gang in London stopped existing. Every drug dealing gang stopped existing. Every alcoholic stopped drinking. All of us who think we're really righteous and sorted out, how would we value ourselves? Who would we look down on to say I'm better than them? You'd have an identity crisis. Unless your identity is rooted in God's word, you're going to have a crisis when all the people you look down on are doing well. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think what happened in this story is potentially that the man had given over to the unclean, demonic voices of the community. And when he saw Jesus for who he was, because he says, the Son of the Most High God, he began to see himself for who he was, someone who was loved and made in God's image. And then, when he takes on that understanding of who he is, someone who's loved and made in the image of God, the exodus of every accusatory voice, every sin, begins to leave him. And these many voices, these many accusations, leave him. And therefore, he is found in his right mind. And there's a great test for this. If you can stand in a mirror and look at the mirror and look at yourself and say, I am a royal priest. I am the son of a king. I am an heir. All of heaven belongs to me. I am a saint. I am beloved. If you can do that without flinching and squirming, then you know that you know that God loves you and you know where your identity is. But if you look at yourself in the mirror and you begin to say those things and they're uncomfortable, then you need to encounter a bit more of the love of God because you haven't quite worked out. I'm a saint, but I feel like a sinner. I'm a saint, but you're a sinner. I'm a saint. You are a sinner. I'm a saint. no, no, you're definitely a sinner. At some point, that other voice has to die. When you were baptized, okay, you came out of the water a new creation. You went down a sinner, you came up a saint. Me and Steve were talking earlier. One of the songs we sang, it says, "You're so unworthy." How, what does it say?
Originally, I'm so unworthy,
but you're so worthy. But still you love me. And we said, no, 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 you're so worthy and you love me. You know what? I love Amazing Grace, the song, right? But I really hate the line, "I am a wretch." Because I am telling you, I have not been a wretch since I was 19. Because when I was 19, I said, "Jesus, take away all of my sin. Jesus, set me free." And he went, "Bang, you can have that, my son. And here's your freedom. And I'm breaking you free of drug addiction. And you're going to sort out your relationship with women. And this, 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 and this. And it's going to take some time. But from this point on, Dave, you are not a sinner. You are a saint. You are a son. You are beloved. And I know that." Do you know that? Can you stand in a mirror and say the truth? Or do you stand in a mirror and say, "No, I am a sinner. I'm an orphan. God is not for me." Right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, every accusation, every false belief can go. As you partner with the truth of God's word over you, as you partner with God who says, "You are my son, you have an inheritance. I did not give you a spirit of fear, but I gave you one of sound mind and power and love. All of these are for you. You have an inheritance in Christ. You are righteous, you are not unrighteous." All of these. And as they become truths that you live on, you will live like Jesus. Because Jesus didn't care what the community thought. He wanted to set the guy free. Because as we said earlier, if you're living in freedom, you can give freedom to others. So as Jesus approached a demonized guy, he thought, "Oh my goodness, this guy is bound in chains, spiritually and physically. I am not. Let me set him free." He pulled out the big spiritual scissors, bang, set the guy free. Jesus wants to do that to his church. It's time the church was free of depression, fear, fear of man, anxiety, fear of other people in the church. "Am I worshipping properly? Have I read my Bible enough? Oh my goodness, they pray much better than me. Ah!" I was in a prophetic meeting with some people and they were prophesying and I was like, "Oh my goodness, these guys are far more prophetic than me. Identity crisis." And I just felt God say, "Why are you having an identity crisis? Your ability to prophesy, Dave, didn't get you in the room. I put you in the room. Whether you prophesy or not, I put you in the room, not your gift." Wrecked me. "I put you in the room, not your gift." God put you in the room, not your gift. If your gift's there today, gone tomorrow, it doesn't matter. God accepts you either way. How amazing is that? It's a gospel of grace. No performance required. We get to be free as we receive God's word over us. I'm just going to pick up one other point and then wrap this up. The swine herders, the guys that are looking after the pigs, they go and tell the community what happened. And all the people, when they see the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, it says that they were seized with fear. So you get this. A man is set free, healed and restored, and the community is scared. You take your worst person at work, the one that everyone looks down upon, you get them saved, healed and delivered, and the workplace don't like it. You go to Graham Park, you minister to the poor, the broken, the needy, the community don't like it. Why is that? Because they're defining themselves, making themselves feel better by that person. If my client had no poor person to look down on, how would he be able to exalt himself? René Girard, who has observed human communities and done a great deal of studying on it, says communities become cohesive through this process of scapegoating. It serves to create a unity, but the unity is always found at the expense of someone else or the scapegoat. It's called a negative unity. On Facebook, if you have any sort of, I don't know, if you spend any time on there, you will see that people are united around the Leave campaign or the Remain campaign. And they are still bitching at each other negatively, still causing family arguments, friendship arguments, because they've picked a side and they've caused a negative unity. But what I love is we in the church, the children of God, we thank Jesus that he's made a new way to be human, a new way for a positive unity. You know, in the Trinity, there is no scapegoat. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not looking down on one another. Jesus isn't saying, well, Holy Spirit, you didn't die on a cross, so I'm far better than you. The Father, the Holy Spirit isn't saying, well, actually, I empower all of the saints for works of service, so I'm clearly far better than you. They're not doing it. They're not in competition. They have a positive unity, equal unity. What would it look like if we, as the children of God, the family of God, really gathered around the fact that we are under the lordship of Christ and united around that fact only? It would mean that we'd be able to accept people that are really different from us. In our church, we're blessed. We're really good at accepting other cultures. Just look around the room. It's a testimony in itself. Many churches are not so good at that. We work it out. It takes time. But where are the prostitutes? Where are the bankers? Where are the politicians? Where are the drunks? Where are the gangs? I can't see them. Can you? What would it look like if we began to love people the same way Jesus loved them, because we know how loved we are? The community that we live in needs to see a positive example of unity. People groups coming together to build up, not tear down. And you know, we have a wonderful privilege. We do it here all the time. I was so impressed this week. I was just watching the guys who run the food bank and the dignity they give to people that are in need is incredible. And the really interesting thing that I found was Christina was in a meeting, because she leads the team, with an organization. And they said to Christina, we don't like how you set the sofas up, because it means people have to talk to each other. And why have you not got dividers hiding the food? And Christina said, Dave, what do you think about that? And I said, Chris, it just shows that you're giving people dignity. Because when have you ever been into Tesco's with a divider blocking you from the food? No, no, when you go to Tesco's, you get to see the food that you want, right? When you go to a coffee shop, you get to sit down on the chair you want. This organization was saying to Christina, you need to spread the sofas out so people can sit as individuals. The marginalized, keep them marginalized. The marginalized, keep them without dignity. We'll do our social action, but we won't change their mindset. This is the difference between Christ-like kingdom culture social action and just social action. Social action in of itself can sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes be self-fulfilling. I am a good person, therefore I will do some charity work. But God forbid this child or this person become like me, because then I won't be able to do my charity on them. Self-righteousness. But Christ-like kingdom culture says, hey, you're a smouldering wick about to die. Let me ignite you with fire. You're demonized. Let me set you free. Let me bring you to the level of sonship. Let's be equal. Let's be co-heirs together. You know, the scriptures say you're a co-heir, which means that every other brother and sister in Christ is equal with you. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or the guy that stacks the chairs. Completely equal. It's amazing. It's amazing. How do we apply this sermon to our lives tomorrow? Well, I think the real excitement is this. For the first time in history, it's the crowd and the mob that's cast off the cliff, not the individual, not the marginalised. First time. Rather than the scapegoat being cast out of the city and its accusations is cast out of the scapegoat and now sits there clothed in their right mind. I wonder who the scapegoat is in your world. I wonder who it is in your community, your family. I wonder who you gossip about. I wonder who I gossip about. I'm trying to work it out. I definitely do it about someone and probably a few people. Who is it in your world that you need to go and liberate like Jesus liberated this person, to come full circle? Jesus is setting you free, and as he sets you free, you are able to set others free. You're set free by knowing the love of God, and the more you know the love of God, the more you're able to respond as God, and give people God encounters, that they would be saved, healed, delivered, and set free, and a testimony to God's goodness. Because this guy went back into his community as a testimony of God's goodness. There are people in your family right now that need to see the kindness of God through you, and they will go to the rest of your family as a testimony of God's goodness. There are people in your workplace right now that need to experience the love of God through you, and they will go and be a testimony. They will go, not you. They will go. Let's stand. Steve, do you want to come back? I just really want to pray for us as a church family that ever increasingly we would know the incredible love of God, of our Father, because that's what makes a difference. The more you know you're loved, the more you'll be loved. The more you'll be the hands and feet of Jesus. The more you'll give dignity to others. The more you'll be satisfied by his word rather than others, people's words in your life. Father, I want to thank you for the incredible work you're doing in our church. I want to thank you for the new season we find ourselves in as a church with so many babies. It's obvious that in the physical, you are bringing new life, and in the spiritual, you are bringing new life. And that new life is the amazing love of God being shed broadly among our hearts, that we would be encounters of God's love in our community. Father, I want to thank you for men and women here who are receiving fresh revelation from heaven this morning about who they are in you and how they can live free of judging others. Father, I thank you that every man, woman, and child in our church has incredible value and such dignity, and their past is completely irrelevant, because the only words that matter in our lives is the voice of our Father in heaven. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, my beloved child. Well done. I love you. I've got great plans for you. My plans for you are to prosper you, to bless you, to fill you with overflowing." Church, you know you're called to overflow in the love of God, to operate out of the overflow. You're not called to run on empty or run on half full, but out of knowing the overflow of his love for you, you can change a world. And Trinity, we are called to change the world. We are called to change Barnet and beyond, and to change the nations. You have a destiny so big, so miraculous, that you cannot comprehend it. And the love of God gives us access to incredible ways of living, to kingdom culture that brings fresh life and hope to those around us. God bless you. Have an amazing week.